Glad to have everybody with us this morning. If you're joining us online, then we're glad we can make our class and our worship service available to you online. If you're here with us in person, then we're glad to see everybody. We are joined this morning due to circumstances by some from our Seekers class, so we're glad that you are with us this morning too. And Winter is here today. So I don't know how long Winter is going to stick around, but if you can stick around for 45 minutes, you'll have survived an entire quarter of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Today is going to be our last class. We're going to wrap it up today by covering 2nd and 3rd John. I told you in the first week that an interesting way to look at these is to read 2nd and 3rd John first, identify the issues that are brought up in 2nd and 3rd John, and then read 1st John as if it is a sermon or a letter that's written to a broader audience to address in more detail, more thoroughly, the issues that come up in 2nd and 3rd John. In all fairness, I don't know of any evidence that 2nd and 3rd John were written first. As far as I know, they were written in the order that we have them. I think it's also possible that 1 John could have been written first to a broader, to a broader audience and in more, more thoroughly to address some issues. And then 2nd and 3rd John could have been written to specific people later to emphasize some of the issues brought up in 1 John. But it's just kind of an interesting exercise in a way to read it. And because of that, if today is the only day that you're in our class, then this is probably the best day to do that. Because as we go through 2nd and 3rd John, we're going to talk about the things that we've talked about all quarter through 1 John. So the review is kind of built in to the things that we're going to talk about today. These are the themes that we mentioned in the first couple of weeks that come up in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and those last two there, love and truth, they're going to get hit pretty hard in 2nd and 3rd John, and we have talked about them quite a bit over the last few weeks, so they're going to come up again today. I'm probably not the person who should make this announcement, but many of you have probably already heard that David's mother, Clarita, passed away this past Friday. And so I don't think that David and Jan are here today. But that has kind of changed our circumstances a little bit today. So if you would, let's have a prayer, and then we'll go into 2nd John. Father, we thank you that you brought us here today, that we have the chance to be together with each other and before you and to study your word. We pray that you will be with all those who are in our classes, with our teachers. We thank you for being with us throughout this last quarter as we've studied these letters. We pray that they might strengthen us in our faith, that you are our God, that Jesus is your Son, and that he shed his own blood for us on the cross. We pray that you would be with David and Jan. And there are so many of our families, Father, recently have lost loved ones. It is easier the more distanced we are from those relationships for us to forget and to move past that pain. But they suffer for a while. Please be with them. Comfort them and strengthen them. Help us to be a comfort to them. Please be with us throughout our class this morning. May those who study with us be blessed by the things that we study, and may you be glorified by everything that we do today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by reading 2nd John. I'm going to read each of these in their entirety, and then we're going to go back and kind of look at some specific verses. Welcome. All right, 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen, paper, and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And this is kind of a minor issue, but the first thing that comes up in 2 John is who exactly is he writing this letter to? I don't know that it's extremely important, but the answer to that could have some influence on how we would understand some things in this letter. So we'll talk about it. The two possibilities are that one is that he is writing to a specific individual woman that John is obviously very familiar with. The arguments for that particular theory are based largely on the Greek term that is translated elect lady in the English Standard Version. The Greek term is electos kuria. You might recognize the word eklektos as being the same root word in the word ekklesia. Anybody remember what that word means or how it's translated? Ecclesia? The church is usually how it's translated in English. The called out is the literal translation. And so that's the term eklektos kuria. Kuria is known to have been a woman's name in somewhat common use in first century Asia Minor. It can be a woman's name, but it isn't necessarily a woman's name. It is the feminine form of the word kurios, which is usually translated Lord. So we see that word associated often with Jesus, the Messiah. It is, in fact, in the King James translation in verse 3, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord Kurios. The question that comes up, if we suggest that the elect lady is a church, those who support the idea that it's an individual will say, well, who then are the children? And so if we say the children are the members of the church, then the response to that is, well, the church is the members. And so if the church is the members, who are the children of the church? David mentioned this in his class a week ago, this past Wednesday night, and we see it in Revelation that the church is often portrayed in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And analogies are rarely perfect, and they can be extended too far. And so if we viewed the church as the bride of Christ and Christ is the bridegroom, then who would we say their children are? That obviously would be the members of the church, even though the church is represented as the bride. So I think in this case, we could view the elect lady as being a church. And technically, it might not be accurate to describe or to talk about her children. But again, analogies are not usually perfect, and we can take them too far. A third argument for that explanation is in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And so those who think it's an individual will say, well, he's talking to people who have houses. Don't bring them into your house. The word your is not in the Greek text. It was added by translators to clarify the thought. So literally, don't bring them into house. And if he is telling a church not to bring them into house, I think what he is saying is don't give them a platform for their teaching. It possibly even don't accept them into your fellowship. By absolutely no means should you encourage them or support them in teaching things that are false. And by the way, some have taken the view that this means that you can't invite a false teacher into your house even to study the Bible with them. And so if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you can talk to them about the Bible on your porch, but you can't bring them into your house. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. I think that he's saying don't support them. Don't wish them good luck in teaching your soul-damning doctrine. Don't encourage them. Don't bid them Godspeed is the way the King James translates that. But I don't think it's saying you can talk to them on your porch, but not in your house. The other possibility is that the elect lady is a church. And arguments in favor of that are that at the end of the chapter, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. And so if the elect lady is an individual, then we would probably have to conclude that the elect sister is also an individual. So why is he sending greetings from her children and not from the elect sister herself? Also, the question of why neither of these ladies has a husband. They're not mentioned at all. It is, of course, possible that he's talking about two widows, but that seems to be a lot of coincidence. Who is the lady that he's writing to? Is she a leader in the church? That would seem to be inconsistent with Paul's passages about women leadership. Why is he not writing to her husband or to the leaders of the church? Why is he writing to this woman? I think a big thing for me is he says, I rejoice greatly that some of your children are walking in the truth. Certainly possible that a woman could have multiple children, some of whom have been faithful to the truth and some of whom have not. I think that he says some are walking in the truth. It necessarily implies that some are not walking in the truth. Why would John greatly rejoice about that, that only some of them are? If he's talking to a church, the odds are much greater that there are some in the church who are faithful and some who are not. We saw this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all of us. And so it's obvious from that there were some who had adopted a false doctrine from within the church and had gone out to teach their false doctrine. It is, in fact, the reason that John is writing these epistles, because some are teaching false doctrine. So in light of all that, it just seems more natural to me that he's writing to a church. There have been some issues with doctrine in the church and with love in the church for each other. John is aware that there are some in the church who are not walking according to the truth, but he greatly rejoices that some are still walking in the truth. Now, when we get to 3 John, he's going to say in verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. I think that every commentary that I read says we don't have that letter. It's lost. So we don't have any idea what John wrote to the church. What if 2 John is the letter that he wrote to the church? And so that is kind of my theory, that 2 John is the letter to the church. And that Gaius, to whom 3 John is written, Diotrephes and Demetrius, who are mentioned in 3 John, are probably all members of that same church that he wrote 2 John to. Prove me wrong. And actually, I can't prove me right. I have no proof for any of that. It is just kind of the feeling that I get as I read through all three of these letters. So there are two main issues that come up that John wants to address in 2 John. One of those is in verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I am writing you a new commandment, but the one you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So he tells her we're supposed to love each other. He calls that a commandment. And he says it's not new. It's a commandment that you've had all along. And we've talked about love so much over the last, especially 2 or 3 weeks, that it starts to feel redundant to me. I'm kind of glad we have some fresh ears this morning to hear this all again. So it's a little bit new for some of you, but this is what we've talked about all along through the quarter, and especially the last few weeks, is the issue of love. It comes up several times in 1 John. Makes a very similar statement in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then in verses 9 and 11, he says, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness, but if you love your brother, you're in light, verse 10. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, he says that we are the children of God. Those who keep on sinning are the children of the devil. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says, by this it is evident that you are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so practicing righteousness equals being a child of God, including loving your brother, is an act of practicing righteousness. Not practicing righteousness means you're a child of the devil. Not loving your brother is not practicing righteousness. And then he continues that thought through verse 18. Would you give your life for your brother if you had to? Verse 16. If your brother needs food, clothing, shelter, and you have the means to provide that, would you do that? Verse 17, so don't just say I love you, but love in deed and in truth. Verse 18. Then in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Then he goes on, through verse 12 to say that if God loved us that much, then surely we should love each other. God's children. If you love God, you love God's children. Chapter 3. If you can't love others, you can't understand God. You can't know God because God is love. Verse 12, he says, God's love is perfected in us when we keep his commandments. That should resonate with Gnostics who said commandment keeping was not a thing. Sin was not a thing. It didn't matter how you live. Should resonate with them. It should resonate with Calvinists who teach doctrines of unconditional election and the impossibility of apostasy. It should resonate with anyone who says it doesn't matter how you live. He goes on to talk about love all the way to the end of chapter 4. Don't say you love God whom you've never seen, but you love your brother whom you have seen. Or hate your brother whom you have seen. Then in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we know we love God's children. If we love God, you know you love God if you keep his commandments. So if 2 John is written to a church, it seems that love might have been an issue within that church, and he associates love with keeping commandments. Love one another, he says in verse 5, that's a commandment. Verse 6, and you've known that from the beginning. A second issue that comes up is in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Specifically, they say that Jesus Christ, remember that the word Christ means Messiah. So they say that Jesus, the Messiah, did not come in the flesh. So they're teaching that Jesus is not God in flesh. That should resonate with Gnostics, who said either that Jesus was God but was not a man, or he was a man but he was not God. He addresses that from the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That is how he opens 1 John. That which was from the beginning, so what we're talking about is God. God existed in the beginning. That which we heard, saw, examined, and handled. So he physically existed. He was not just some apparition that, or didn't just appear to be a man. He very specifically talks about Antichrist, and he talks about them in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So he says, they're coming in the last hour. They're here now. That, in fact, is how you know that it's the last hour. And he says, they went out from us. So at one time, they were teaching what the apostles had taught. But they went out from us, so their teaching changed. They had adopted some false doctrine and had gone out. He mentions them again in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're already here. If 2 John is a letter to a church to warn them about Antichrist, he deals with that more thoroughly in 1 John. And then he gives some instructions on what to do with all of that. He says, watch yourself, verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So he mentions that there is some work involved in the reward that they have gained, and that there is a possibility of losing what they have gained. If Gnostics are listening, this is what they should hear. God did not just arbitrarily give knowledge to some people and ignore everyone else. They had some role in gaining what they had been given. So those who say that works have no role at all in our salvation should listen to this. Those that say that he does say that there are things to do both in order to be saved and things to do to not lose salvation, and that it is possible to lose it. So it does matter how you live. It matters what you do, because you can lose your salvation. It can be lost. And there were things involved for it to be given to you. That is not to say that we earned our salvation or that we did anything that obligated God to save it, to save us. It just says that there are things that we need to do, including loving each other. And he says, anyone who teaches otherwise, don't take them into your house. If you accept Christ, then you accept the Father. You can't just pick one and leave the other. If you deny the Christ, you deny the Father also. And if you take someone into your house who teaches that, you are supporting their work. You are encouraging them. You are part of their work. So these are all issues that come up in 1 John. Commandment keeping is what we do in response to God's love. It plays a role in God's saving us. Plays a role in not losing our salvation. It does matter how you live. It matters what you do. An important commandment that he gives us is to love each other. You can't love God if you don't do that. In fact, you can't even understand God if you do that, if you don't do that, because God is love. And so if you can't love, then you can't understand God. And he says, watch out for people who tell you otherwise. And that's kind of a high-level view of 2 John. Any thoughts or comments or questions on any of that? Sorry, I've had sniffles ever since we had a frost, and I thought maybe I could get by without the antihistamines, and I've had sniffles ever since. Jim? Okay, so Jim's question is, how do we determine what order they were written in? And my answer to that is, I have absolutely no idea. They were numbered as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so I would assume that people who authenticated them thought they were probably written in that order. I don't know that it's a guess. It's probably an educated guess. I mentioned that order, 2nd and 3rd John first, and then 1st John, because I think it's an interesting way to look at them. And it would kind of make sense to me that he might have written these two letters to specific people. 3rd John is written pretty clearly to an individual. 2nd John is a question whether it's an individual or a church. It makes more sense to me that he's writing to a church. And he brings up issues, and those issues get more thoroughly discussed in 1st John. I wrote these two letters, and now here I'm going to I'm going to preach a sermon, or I'm going to write a letter to maybe a group of churches, including this one, but a broader audience, and I'm going to discuss them in more detail. I'm going to explain the issues that I saw and that I wrote about in 2nd and 3rd John. That's a possibility. I don't know that there's any evidence to suggest that that's the case. I think it's also possible that he wrote 1 John first and explained and discussed all these issues. And here's a letter to you, because these are the things that I wrote about that are especially important to you. So I think either way it's possible, but it's really just more kind of an exercise of how to look at them. And again, I've not seen any evidence that 2nd and 3rd John were written first, but in my mind, that would kind of make sense, that one of the characteristics of an epistle is that it addresses a problem or a circumstance to specific people, most of the time to churches, but sometimes to individuals. And so if 2nd and 3rd John are discussing issues with the church or with its specific individuals, 1 John goes into a lot more detail. So love appears to have been an issue that came up in 2 John. 1 John is often referred to as the epistle of love, because it is a topic, especially, it seems like that's all we've talked about for 3 weeks, but it comes up earlier than that. So it's a prominent issue in 1 John. Part of love is commandment keeping. So that's another prominent issue, and those were issues with Gnostics. So I am personally pretty strongly convinced that 1 John was written as a response to Gnosticism. If it wasn't, it certainly addresses a lot of the doctrines that Gnostics held. If it was, though, it meets them head on. It pretty much covers all the main issues that come up. Anybody else? Steve?
I'm with you on the Gnosticism, but I'll be honest with you. What's amazing, if love is the remedy for Gnosticism and commandment keeping, I think that medicine cures a variety of other gifts. Because what's amazing is the trouble that we see in churches. All of us adults in here have seen trouble in churches. And we had friends and loved ones in churches that split or schism. Or if someone hasn't left church in your family, you know someone who has, and love and brotherhood seem to be the remedy for a lot of those ills as well, if that makes any sense. In my mind, going through this, this might have been a prescription, again, for Gnosticism, but this also would cure a lot of other ills that we have in church. Because we think that we might be a diverse church today. We're probably in Glenville, we're a pretty diverse church. A first century church makes us look ridiculous, right? If you're on the edge of the Roman Empire, you've got everybody from all kinds of backgrounds in your worship group.
Mm-hmm.
And I think almost the only thing they would have had in common was Christ. And that might have been an advantage for them that we should seize today.
Yeah. And so a point that I've tried to make is that even if it is a response to Gnosticism directly, there are a lot of issues that are, or a lot of lessons that we can take from it. And part of that is because Gnosticism, a lot of false doctrines today have their roots in Gnosticism. So Calvinism comes out of Gnosticism, and there are some, if not direct connections, very close connections. I wanted to read a couple of quotes from preachers within the churches of Christ that basically come down to, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, how we live has nothing to do with our salvation. One, and I can't tell you who said it, but he says we are saved by grace, period. We are saved by faith plus nothing else. That basically says it doesn't matter how you live. Even if it's a direct response to Gnosticism, it addresses so many other things that there are absolutely lessons and applications that we can take from them. And that in part is why I thought it was a study worth our time. Stephen, you had something? So Stephen says just because First John is longer may be why it was considered to be first. So, I really don't have any idea how they arrived at that. Any of those are possible. Anybody else? And so because we have people that haven't been in here the entire quarter, Gnostics believed in a principle called dualism, which was essentially that the spirit and the physical world were not directly connected, and the physical world didn't really matter. All God cared about was what you knew, gnosis. And so if you knew and understood that, it was because God had given you special knowledge, and it was by that that you were saved. Nothing you did in the physical world mattered, so, you know, sleep with whoever you want, do whatever you want. A man in the 90s said, stealing and murder are crimes, but they're not sins, because sin is not really a thing that exists. It's only in the physical world, and God doesn't care about that. And that carried out to the concept of hate, which, you know, in my mind, I would think hate happens in your mind, so it's what you know or what you think. They would say the only problem with hate is what it might cause you to do to someone, and it doesn't matter what you do. So if you kill them, if you mistreat them, whatever you do, it just doesn't matter. That's just the physical world, and God doesn't care about that. And so hate was could very well be that concept of hate is what John is addressing in 1 John. So it's very much a part of Gnosticism. Anybody else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so the children would be in church, and the woman was whose home it was in. I mean, some of those were widows also.
Yeah. It could be written to a woman. It just makes more sense to me that it's probably a church for the, you know, the reasons that I mentioned. And again, I don't know for certain. But if the argument is that it's a woman's name, Kyria, it's written to Kyria. That was not always used as a woman's name. So, and then kind of a sticking point to me is it's to the elect lady at the beginning and from her elect sister. So is the elect sister literally her sister? So if we're going to take all that literally, then I don't know, and I don't think it makes a huge difference. I think the big difference is when he says don't take false teachers into your house, it's easier for me to think of that as don't have them teaching in your classes, don't give them money and send them out to teach other places, don't support them, don't wish them good luck, and that overall, it just makes more sense to me, so... but I don't think it really changes what we're supposed to learn from it that much if it's written to a woman. So you can disagree with me, and we can still be friends. Anybody else? Okay, we got 5 minutes to cover 3 John. And that's okay. Discussion is good, and we'll talk about whatever we have time to talk about. All right, 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring him up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. So I think in just a couple of minutes we have left, one of the main issues that I wanted to take out of 3 John is that he talks about how Gaius has accepted and supported the people that apparently are going back and forth between Gaius and John. And so there are some people who are in contact with each of them as they travel back and forth. John commends Gaius for accepting them and for supporting them, and he says that you are taking part in their work. So he told the elect lady in 2 John, if you support these false teachers, you're taking part in their work. He tells Gaius, you are supporting these people who are teaching truth, and you are a part of their work. And so I think something for us to think about is that, you know, our elders have asked us to consider supporting to a greater extent the Price family and their work in Ukraine. And so number one, we need to know that what the Price family is teaching in Ukraine is truth. Our elders obviously believe that it is because they have asked us to support that and we've been supporting it. If you want to investigate that further, you can talk to them or you can investigate it yourself on, you know, however, online or whatever. But if you choose to support their work, you are a part of that work. You don't necessarily have to go to Ukraine or India or wherever people are teaching the gospel. You are a part of that work if you support it. Thoughts? Comments? We didn't get time to talk about 3 John very much, but we are against a hard wall. Any other lessons you can think of that we could take from these 3 epistles? I think the big lesson is Jesus is God in the flesh. God came to earth and shed his own blood for us. And I think the other big issue, the big lesson is love each other. That is part of loving God, is loving his children. All right, I appreciate the opportunity to have studied with you this quarter and your participation, your comments. I think next week, Stuart is going to teach. And what's your topic next week, Stuart? Melchizedek. All right, that'll be interesting. All right, thank you very much for your time.